Hey, welcome to the Foundry Podcast. Be sure to subscribe to hear future messages. We hope you're blessed and encouraged by this message today.
Good morning. You know, I want you to know I was against changing our property payout party because I embrace the bitter cold, you know, but there were voices, you know, that were calling for a delay. Mark, you guys remember our previous worship pastor, if you've been around a while, Mark Thomas. He sent me a text to thank me for moving the property payout party to Groundhog Day, because that's his favorite day of the year, if you knew anything about Mark. So maybe Punxsutawney Phil will be there. We could do the Pennsylvania Polka. It could be a great day. It will be a great day, by golly. By the way, if my hair looks a little disheveled, it's because of this. Once you put on a sock hat, There's no going back. I wet my hair to try to fix it, but it's just like this. But I needed the sock hat this morning because when I left home this morning at 5:45 to come down with the staff and shovel the sidewalks at 6, when I left, my truck read 15 below, minus 15 in Castle Rock. So I had to wear the sock hat. So please enjoy the hair for the remainder of the message. All right, so let's jump in. We've been in this kind of vision series, revisiting our vision. We've been looking at the Beatitudes, and we're going to take a sharp right-hand turn, and this is going to be almost a standalone, but it's tucked in. We're going to talk about how babies are made for more, both the born and the pre-born. Now, why would I include that? Well, today, you guys, if you didn't know, is Sanctity of Life Sunday, January 19th. This is Sanctity of Life month, and I've never observed Sanctity of Life Sunday. It's just not been on my radar. Being pro-life has always been on my radar, but observing the Sunday and talking about why, as followers of Jesus, we are pro-life. I've never done an entire message on it. I've commented on it here and there. But in our day and time, I felt like, you know what? Boy, there's never been a more important time to take one Sunday out of the year and focus on it. By the way, see that little girl on the, you know who that is? Her name is Stella. Stella Maeve, my granddaughter. You know, the Sanctity of Life the graphic, they had some like generic, you know, photo stock baby. I'm like, no. Cut, crop her out, put in this child, because look at her. I mean, isn't she beautiful? So I thought about making the entire PowerPoint with pictures of Stella, but I was like, that might be a bit much. So we're going to stick with our Forged in Fire theme where we're made for more. So where does Sanctity of Life Sunday, where does that whole concept come from? Well, on January 13th, 1984, President Ronald Reagan issued a proclamation designating that January 22nd would be the first National Sanctity of Human Life Day. And so today, churches across the United States recognize the third Sunday in January as Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. On this day, we celebrate our God-given right to life, honor those lost to abortion, and commit to protecting life at every stage. You know, there's another reason why I thought, you know what, I should do a message, just a standalone message that really gives the biblical reason why we're pro-life. Because it's easy to sort of just say it in passing. And it's like, why do we believe that? So we're going to do a deep dive in the scriptures this morning so that we have a foundational understanding of life and why we are pro-life from the scriptures, because that's what matters. It doesn't matter what politicians say. And by the way, this is not a political issue. It's not the political season. All that's sort of past us, right? There's no elections ahead. This is a moral issue. This is a biblical issue. So we want to drill down and we want to have a biblical worldview. And, you know, the statistics would say that about half of regular attending church members don't feel like the abortion issue is certainly a deciding factor when it comes to who they vote for, or that it should be a deciding factor. And so there's a lot of people sitting in church that maybe don't have a biblical view of this. And so all the more reason to talk about it. And by the way, I always want to mention, I understand that in a group this large, there's statistically there would be many who have had abortions or been involved in an abortion. And these messages and this topic is not meant to heap shame upon shame. It's not meant to unearth a very painful period in your life where you made a mistake that you now realize was a horrible mistake. And so that's not the purpose of it. The purpose is to help us all do what, you know, was the heart behind setting aside one day a year, and that is to honor life, to make sure we have a biblical perspective. Abortion is a sin that Jesus offers deep and whole forgiveness for, and restoration, and so that hope is always held out to all who wish they could go back and make a different decision. But let's dive into this. Sanctity of human life. I'm going to make about 7 points as we move along here. And the first one is this: all human beings are created in God's image and therefore have inherent worth, value, and dignity. That's what we mean by the sanctity of human life. And we're applying it mostly to the unborn, but it applies to all phases of life, from the preborn to the person in hospice care. All life is valuable and has inherent worth. And this is grounded in the fact that we have been created in God's image. Look at Genesis 1. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And so unlike all the rest of creation that God said was good, including the animal kingdom and all of that, when God created mankind, it was special. It was unique. He breathed his life and he created us in his image. And in fact, in Genesis 9, in the covenant that the Lord establishes with Noah, he says, whoever sheds human blood by humans shall their blood be shed, for in the image of God he has made mankind. So God connects the idea that thou shalt not murder, not the idea, but the command that you don't murder. Why? Because people are created in God's image. That's why ultimately we don't take the life of the innocent. So all human beings. And let's talk about the second thing, is that all human beings include all ethnicities, as well as every child with a birth defect. I've got that in quotes. Defect, abnormality, or perceived or real deficiency, be it mental, emotional, physical, or social. Those lives also have worth and have dignity. Couple scriptures, Exodus 4. Moses said to the Lord, pardon your servant. So this is when the Lord is going to call Moses to go back to Egypt and be his spokesman and say to Pharaoh, set my people free. Moses said to the Lord, pardon your servant, Lord. I have never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant. I'm slow in speech and in tongue. And the Lord said to him, who gave human beings their mouths? Who makes them deaf or mute? Who gives them sight or makes them blind? Is it not I, the Lord? And I know this is a tough one for us to grapple with when a child is born with some kind of defect, as we would see it. But the scriptures give us a different view, that God is sovereign even over that. Ultimately, it is God that is in control. And in fact, in John 3, the disciples had an important question for Jesus. It says, as they went along, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? See how the disciples are thinking, he's blind. That means he's either sinned or his parents sinned, and he's paying for it. Neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus, But this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Now, of course, in this instance, Jesus heals him, and you see the direct result of the works of God, how God brought glory to himself through the blindness of this individual whom he healed. But Jesus didn't heal everybody, and everybody doesn't get healed, right? But I think even in those situations, we can say, why? Well, one reason is that God might receive glory through a child that's born with a handicap? Yes, in all things. May God receive the glory. See, we've got this finite view of how things work and what would be good and what would be right and what would be worthy. And God has a completely different view. And so we have to trust him when it comes to these things. So we're saying all human life is sacred and is worthy of dignity and of protection, as we'll talk about in a moment. Here's number three. Human life begins in the womb at conception. Now, that's a really important point, because this is the crux of the abortion issue. Because those who would say you should be able to choose and abort a baby don't see that baby as a life. But the scriptures tell a completely different story. Exodus 21, there's an interesting passage. It says, if men struggle with each other and strike a woman with a child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet there's no injury, he shall surely be fined as the woman's husband may demand of him, and he shall pay as the judge decides. But if there is any further injury, then you shall appoint as a penalty life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. Now, why do I bring that verse up? Because the law here is involving a pregnant woman on purpose. It's not just the life of the woman, but it's the life of the child that is seen here. So even in the law of Moses, there is an establishment that life in the womb is life. It's life for life. And then there's so many passages. I'm just going to give you a few. These are a lot of scriptures. But again, we're wanting to get a biblical worldview of when does life begin. So let's look at a few. Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. The word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. So this even goes back before conception. It goes back even before that the Lord sees and he has plans. And in this case, he says, I knew you, Jeremiah, and I determined how I would use you before you were even conceived. Galatians 1, Paul says the same thing. But when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. So you see this pattern through the scripture. Same with Isaiah. The Lord choosing in the womb what he's going to, how he's going to use an individual. We learn that God knits us together in the womb. There's the idea that God is intimately involved in the making of a human being in the womb, which should be no surprise to us because, as we're going to read here in a moment, it's just a miracle. Life is. But consider a few of these verses. Psalm 139, probably one of the most well-known. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. You see why we conclude that life begins in the womb? Because you've got God intimately involved in the in the creation, in the weaving together, in the knitting together of a child. And David says, as the Holy Spirit inspires him, you saw my unformed body. Even before I was fully formed, you saw me and you were making me. And by the way, you're here this morning. You're here because your mother was pro-life. And she chose to give birth to you. And you have been knitted together in your mother's womb. And so let's not fail to recognize the worth and the value and the dignity that everyone in this room has. And if you've ever felt like you don't matter to anybody, or you're not worth a whole lot, or you haven't achieved a whole lot, or you feel like a disappointment in this area or that, just know that you're fearfully and wonderfully made. And that even the things that you don't like about yourself, God knows what he's doing, and he knit you together, gave you your height and your features and personality and all of that. The Lord says, I made you, and you're fearfully and wonderfully made. Job, what scholars believe is the oldest book in our Bible, Job. Job says this, your hands shaped me and made me. Will you now turn and destroy me? This is when Job is wrestling with God about all the catastrophe in his life. He says, remember that you molded me like clay. Will you now turn me to dust again? Did you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese, clothe me with skin and flesh and knit me together with bones and sinew? You gave me life and showed me kindness, and in your providence you watched over my spirit. You see how God is presiding over the formation of a child in the womb. Isaiah. But now listen, Jacob, my servant Israel, whom I have chosen. This is what the Lord says to you. He who made you, who formed you in the womb, and who will now help you. Do not be afraid, Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. We learned some things about the knitting process through what science has learned about the formation of a child. I could go on and on, but I want to give you some of the development of a child in the womb during the first trimester. In fact, everything I'm going to talk to you about is in the first 10 weeks of a child's forming. Let me just read through some of these. The first day, a new life. The first cells divide into two, and then two into four, and so on. Each of these new cells divides again and again as they travel towards the womb in search of a protected place to grow. 18 days from conception, a heart begins to beat with the baby's own blood. 18 days, a heart begins to beat with its own blood. 28 days, a baby has eyes and ears and even a tongue. Muscles are developing along the future spine. Arms and legs are budding. At 30 days, a child has grown 10,000 times to a quarter inch long. A brain has human proportions. Blood flows in its veins. At a quarter inch long, blood is flowing and a brain has been formed. 42 days. So we're still, 7 weeks here, 42 days. A skeleton is formed. Brain coordinates movement of muscles and organs. Reflex responses have begun. Brain waves can be detected. The jaw forms, including teeth and taste buds. The unborn baby begins to swallow amniotic fluid. Fingers and toes are developing. At 45 days, the unborn baby is making body movements, a full 12 weeks before the mother may notice such stirrings. By 7 weeks, the chest and abdomen are fully formed. Swimming with the natural swimmer's stroke in the amniotic fluid, the baby now looks like a miniature human infant at 45 days. 44 to 45 days, buds The milk teeth appear, and the unborn baby's facial muscles develop. Eyelids begin to form, protecting the developing eyes. Elbows take shape. Internal organs are present, but immature. 99% of muscles are present, with each its own nerve supply. Isn't that amazing? And I could go on and on and on. But look it up and read it. It's unbelievable, especially if you're here and you're expecting. It's awesome to think about, you know, the stage that your baby is at in the development as God knits them together in the miracle of life. This is not a lump of random, you know, tissue. A fetus is not just a mass of tissue. As we can see, there's a heart that's beating. There's a brain actually producing brain waves. There's blood flowing through veins. You have to deny reality to come to any conclusion other than this is a little human life being formed. Number four, as we speak about the dignity of human life, we need to say that human life begins expressing itself in the womb. It's not just being formed, but now it's actually expressing itself. What do I mean? Well, let's look at 52 days. At 52 days, spontaneous movement begins. The unborn baby then develops a whole collection of moves over the next 4 weeks, including hiccuping, frowning, squinting, furrowing the brow, pursing the lips, moving individual arms and legs, head turning, touching his or her face, breathing without air, stretching, opening the mouth, yawning, and sucking, all at 52 days into the first trimester, which in states that where there's not some kind of abortion ban, the you know, it's like, well, as long as it's in the first trimester, all of this happens in the first trimester. Thinking about, so here's 8 to 10 weeks, and then we're going to go on to a scripture. 8 to 10 weeks, the unborn baby's body is sensitive to touch. He or she will move to avoid unpleasant sensations, emit stress hormones, and experience an increase in heart rate and cerebral blood flow. We have a scripture, a story that tells us of a baby in the womb expressing itself with great joy. And it's a part of our Christmas story when we read the story in Luke. When Elizabeth gets pregnant in her old age, and Mary is pregnant, and she goes to spend time with Elizabeth. It says in Luke 1:41, when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy." John the Baptist in the womb, leaping for joy. Life begins in the womb at conception. Number five, children have a special place in the heart of Jesus. There's several of these passages recorded for us in the Gospels. One of them's in Mark 10. It says people were bringing little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them, but the disciples rebuked them. And when Jesus saw this, he was indignant. That means he was ticked off. He was angry. This is one of those times where anger is righteous, righteous indignation. Jesus was very upset at his disciples. And he said to them, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly, I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." And he took the children in his arms, and he placed his hands on them, and he blessed them. And so Jesus wanted the children to come to him, and he wanted to bless them. And then he uses them as an illustration, and he says, "Listen, you think that you're so mature, just so you know, you have to come to me just as these little kids do. That is with a simple faith and trust in me There's a point where reason must be overcome by faith. Not that we don't have reasons to believe, we do. But there is a simple faith which pleases God that he wants to see in us, that he sees in children. And so children are had a place of honor with Jesus. And by the way, it's one of the reasons around here why one of our core values, the E, is to be engaged fully in family. To try to help all of us do a really good job at home with our families. It's a first place of ministry. And mom, dad, those of you who are mom, dads, who have kids in the home still, it is your number one privilege and responsibility to sow into the life of your children and introduce them to Jesus and love them and bless them. And we are looking so forward to a new building. I don't think I'm going to have to go shovel the sidewalks at 6 a.m. with the rest of the staff when we get a new building. Maybe we'll hire somebody. I don't know. Maybe not. Maybe we'll still do it. The elders should discuss this and determine in advance if the staff gets a break from shoveling. However, that's not why we're really excited about the new building. And it's not so we don't have to set up and tear down. But we look forward not only to doing children's ministry on the weekend, but we look forward to doing children's ministry 5 days, Monday through Friday, in conjunction with Lionheart Christian Academy, loving on kids, teaching them about Jesus, unashamedly Christian preschool daycare academy. We're so excited about that. Children have a special place in the heart of Jesus. Let me read you another one. This is in Matthew. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked him, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And he called a little child to him, and he placed the child among them, and he said, "Truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never inherit the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of a child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, and whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me." So now we're back to this idea of welcoming children, which begins in the womb. And there's even a culture that is created in communities and in countries alike that says we will either be welcoming to the least of these or we will not. And so, because children have a special place in the heart of Jesus, there is greater punishment, it would seem, for harming children. The punishment seems, as Jesus communicates it, to be intensified. What do I mean? Well, look, if anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them to have a large millstone hung around their neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Now, the context, we just read the verses before this. Jesus had taken a child, and he's saying, you've got to come to me like a child. And he says, also, you've got to receive the children. And now he says, listen, if you cause little children to stumble, better to have a millstone tied around your neck and be thrown into the sea. Jesus seems to be elevating the gravity of the situation. When you harm and take advantage of a child, woe to you. There's punishment for any sin outside of the forgiveness of Jesus, but he just says, listen, this is as bad as it gets. Woe to you. Then he says in Matthew 18:10, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven." Isn't that interesting? You know, despise means to think little of. To think little of. So he says, "See that you don't think little of and despise any of these little ones. I tell you, they have angels and they see the face of my Father." It's where we get the idea that little ones have like guardian angels. And boy, I am so thankful that my grandson, Finn, he's got a whole host of guardian angels around that kid because he's still alive to this day. I could tell stories, but I won't. All we say is, oh, thank you, Jesus, for surrounding him with your angels who see your face. Number 7, children, and most of all, the preborn babies in the womb are today's most vulnerable people. Well, what about the homeless? Yeah, we should care for homeless. We really should. What about those who are immigrants who have nothing? We should care for immigrants who have nothing. What about people just that are poor and that need those on the fringes of society? Yes, yes, yes. But there are none as vulnerable as those in the womb who have no voice at all, no voice. And so Proverbs 6, there are six things the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to him: haughty eyes and a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, false witness who pours out lies, and a person who stirs up conflict in the community. The interesting thing is I would connect all of those sins to the sin of abortion in our society and in our culture. All of these are connected to it. At the very center is hands that shed innocent blood. Because we've determined biblically, we can come to no other conclusion but that this is a human life. And so the taking of this human life is the shedding of innocent blood. So here's how vulnerable the unborn are. I know statistics, they just kind of, we hear them and it just is like, yeah, it's just too big of a number for me to even really connect with. But 63 million in the United States have been aborted since Roe v. Wade in 1973. By the way, the worldwide statistics, worldwide, including places like China, where there's the one, you know, they realize now their population is gonna plummet. But in China, the one child birth policy that resulted in many, many abortions. But there are 73 million babies aborted every year in the world, to get a worldwide, to see what our Father in heaven sees. But here in the United States, it's about 63 million. That's about almost a million a year. That was back in 2020. In recent years, I think the numbers are a little bit lower. That's 2,548 abortions a day. That's 106 an hour. That's one abortion every 34 seconds. Those numbers are so staggering. We need Jesus to help us really actually process those. But that's how vulnerable their lives are. Nearly a million are taken every year in the United States. Is there any group that's marginalized so much as that they're killed by the millions? Is any group taken advantage of like this? No, nobody's close. And of course, we know the mantra. The mantra is, my body, my choice. This is my body, and you don't get to involve yourself in my body. It's my choice. And of course, the problem with this is that when a woman is pregnant, she has another body inside her that is not her body. It is the body of a child, which has its own DNA separate from the mother. Separate DNA, separate blood, separate person. And so you are free to do whatever you want with your body. And in our age of transgenderism, if you're an adult, it should be outlawed for children because they don't know the horrible mistakes that they're making. But if you're an adult, you know, I guess knock yourself out. I would plead with you to do differently, but you can do whatever you want to your body. Whatever you want, it is your body. But when you're pregnant, see, the problem is you have another body in you, a separate body. And so the Bible would lead us to speak up for that person, for that life. So as the saying goes, it's not a choice then, it is a child. And that sounds like a cliche, but I think it's a good one. It's really not a choice, it is a child that we're talking about. Now there's something called the first principle concept in reasoning. First principle concept. And that is that once you get a first principle, you can kind of filter decisions through that. So here's how first concepts would work with this issue. Whatever complicated, difficult circumstances that might surround a pregnancy. First principles, concept gives us clear directions. You don't kill babies. Like whatever, no matter how complicated it is, this is a situation where there's no provision. A girl's 12 years old and she's pregnant, and my gosh, what's going to happen? And there's all kinds of circumstances that are complicated. And listen, we would never minimize the complication. We would never minimize the hardship or the heartache or the difficulty. But none of those circumstances would ever lead us to the point where we would go, I guess we should kill babies. I guess the solution here is to kill the baby in the womb. First principles goes, no. Like that's a non-negotiable. We're not going to kill people. We'll figure out other solutions. And boy, that's where the church can really, that's where we can pull on our boots and get to work and really work with organizations like the Crisis Pregnancy Center here or Alternatives Pregnancy Center that we've worked with in the past, and to say, man, how can we help when a young woman does make a difficult choice? How can we come alongside and financially help? It's one thing to say, that's life, you should protect it. It's another to go, man, actually, we can help buy some diapers and help with some rent and come alongside. So this needs to be as much a part of our pro-life response as anything else. But if we don't have the bedrock first principle that life is precious and it begins in the womb, then we sort of don't have any place, any solid footing on which to stand. This is why we're pro-life. So babies are made for more. Babies are made for more. God's, who knows what God has planned for the children. So what do we do? Well, I mentioned a second ago we could work with organizations like Alternatives Pregnancy Center, and we should, but I'm gonna just reduce it to one statement, and then I'm gonna read a couple verses and say a couple other things, and we'll be done. So what should we do since babies are made for more? I think we should speak up and we should stand up for those who have no voice. Speak up and stand up. It really is important to speak up because in a culture that is constantly communicating that it's a choice, then the first sort of way we begin to combat that is being those who speak up and speak for life. And I think the scriptures would lead us to do that. Proverbs 31:8, speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves, for the rights of all who are destitute. So speak up. They have no voice. They literally have no voice. So we can speak up for the unborn. Proverbs 24 says, if you falter in a time of trouble, how small is your strength? Rescue those who are being led away to death. Hold back those staggering towards slaughter. If you say, but we knew nothing about this, does not he who weighs a heart perceive it? Does not he who guards your life know it? Will he not repay everyone according to what they have done? So the scriptures would urge us, speak up, stand up for those who have no voice. You know, abortion has been called by many the unholy sacrament. The concept that I got introduced to a while back. While a sacrament relieves people from the burden of death through life, abortion relieves people from the so-called burden of life through death. And as such, it is the very antithesis of a sacrament. And consider this. In the Holy Sacrament of Communion, Jesus says, this is my body given for you. And his life is given so that we might live. In the unholy sacrament of abortion, the cry is the opposite. This is my body, and a life is taken, so that the mother can live whatever life she thinks is out there for her. There was an article written by a guy named Joaquin Travisife. And the title of it is Abortion, the Unholy Sacrament. The subtitle, Confronting the Modern Celebration of Death and its Tragic Cost. I want to read it to you, and then we're going to be done. Because I think he's so articulate in what he says here, and he kind of gets at the heart of really what's going on in our culture. And listen, as I read this, I want you to know, I know that every woman, not every woman that's had an abortion would have the kind of attitude that he's sort of confronting here. But it is the attitude of our culture, the death culture, the abortion culture in our country. And this is exactly what's going on in the media, in the public square. It's this kind of idea. So it says, it was the Greeks who first cautioned us against hubris, that tragic flaw that leads mortals to overreach and in their arrogance defy the gods. Today we find ourselves amidst a new breed of hubris, one that celebrates not life, but the extinguishing of it. A few days ago, Planned Parenthood released a public service announcement that attempts to normalize the act of abortion. The video, like the golden calf of days past, tempts us to worship a false idol. We must resist this temptation, for it leads us down a dark and treacherous path. The PSA features a series of women, each sharing their personal abortion stories. They speak of strength, relief, and even pride in their decision to terminate a life. Their voices, seemingly unapologetic, belie a deeper truth: the anguish of a soul at odds with itself. One woman in particular asks, who will dare to invalidate her experience? It is well within my capacity and the capacity of any discerning individual to assert that her experience is misguided and that it harbors a profound malevolence and that it likely ranks as the most grievous transgression she has ever committed. No longer do we hear the cries for abortion to be safe, legal, and rare. Gone are the days when abortion was portrayed as solemn, somber necessity. Instead, we are bombarded with messages of joy and celebration. But make no mistake, dear reader, this is a facade, a self-induced hypnosis designed to numb the pain and fill the emptiness left in the wake of a life unlived. They repeat their mantra, I'm happy, I'm happy, I'm happy. But they cannot escape the ever-present specter of what they have done. These women, having sacrificed their children upon the altar of their egos, now seek to justify their actions by proselytizing a twisted gospel of convenience and self-interest. They attempt to fill the void left by their dead child with hollow affirmations and fleeting moments of self-righteousness. But the great chasm of loss can never be bridged by such paltry offerings. The child that should have been, indeed the child that is, only now a ghostly presence will forever haunt the periphery of their lives. And so we find ourselves at a crossroads. We can choose to follow the siren song of those who would have us embrace the false god of self-indulgence, or we can choose to stand firm in our conviction that all life is precious and worthy of protection. We must reject the worship of this modern golden calf and reaffirm our commitment to the sanctity of life. We must call out the hollow justifications and deceitful proclamations of those who would lead us astray. And most importantly, we must offer compassion and support to those who've been led down this dark path, helping them find their way back to the light of truth. The fate of our society hangs in the balance. Will we become a civilization that values the temporal over the eternal, the selfish over the selfless, the convenient over the morally just? Or will we rise above the discordant chorus, urging us to worship at the altar of our basest instincts and instead recommit ourselves to a higher, nobler purpose? The choice is ours, dear reader. Let us choose wisely. With that, let's bow. Lord, Thank you for your word that is so, so clear. Lord, I pray this morning that your word would penetrate our hearts. And Lord, an issue like this that has been so divisive in our culture, Lord, may it be divisive in the church no more. Lord, I pray that the clear call of your word to value every life and to protect life where it begins in the womb, Lord, may that actually be the unifying, very clear call of the church, Lord. May we be a pro-life people, not just in the political sense, Lord, but in every sense of the word, Lord. May we be those who value human life and see it as sacred because you have created us in your image. Lord, give us a heart for the preborn and give us a heart for moms that have an unwanted pregnancy. Lord, give us wisdom on this issue to, yes, to make the right stand and to speak up, but Lord, also to know how we can stand up and provide tangible help. And Lord, I pray that even within the church that we would realize that this issue is so connected to sexuality and how it really flowed out of the sexual revolution where everyone gets to have sex with whoever they want, whenever they want, however they want. And Lord, it's all connected. We know that. And so may we be a people that pursues all the things that sort of lead to this. Lord, as we begin a marriage series next week, I pray that you would help us, Lord, to have a biblical view of marriage and how we can thrive in marriages and even how we can honor the sanctity of the marriage bed and of the sexual union. So may we be different as a people, Lord. May this mark us. Show us how to be salt and light, Lord, in this world in which we live. May we be firmly, firmly convinced of this issue. In a Foundry Church, I pray that we would honor life at every stage. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed the podcast. And if you did, make sure to share it and subscribe so that we can get you all of these new messages as soon as they're available. I also want to take a moment and thank all of you who are a part of Foundry. Whether you support us financially, or serve with us, or just share these messages, it's because of you that we're able to make a difference. Thanks again for listening. God bless you.